So as we make our way through the book of Acts, one verse at a time, chapter at a time, we come to chapter 12, where we meet these two individuals, these two powerful persons who are both seeking after their own glory. The problem is, for one person to seek after his glory to the utmost really denies that the other would really have that same access to his own glory. In other words, when you have two competing parties seeking for the same glory of man, one of them is going to have to lose. And when you're talking about one of those parties being God, I guarantee he's not the one that's going to lose. God pursues his glory above everything else. This is the chief end of all that God does in the world, is to glorify his name. Everything. Every other purpose and every other goal, every plan that God has is subject to that one goal of exalting his name, of glorifying himself. Man's fallen, selfish pursuit isn't all that different, though. Man seeks his own glory. Man, in his sinful state, desires to have recognition himself and desires to lift himself up and have whatever needs he feels like he has met. And it's not natural for man, in that fallen condition, to seek God's glory. That's why it takes a work of God, a work of regeneration by the Spirit of God upon a person's heart to really transform a person's life so that they begin to seek God and love God rightly. But man's fallen, selfish pursuit is not to love God and glorify God the way God requires. It's interesting when you think about how sinful it is to be selfish and how sinful it is to seek your own glory. Then you'd immediately turn to the character of God and the purposes of God and recognize that this is the one thing that God does above everything else, is seek his own glory. And I think the question has to be raised is, how is what is so right for God to do so wrong for us? You ever thought about that? On the sign out here in the front, it says, for the glory of God. I mean, that's right on the front of everything that we should be about as Christians, is living for the glory of God. But as soon as you turn that same thing to ourselves and say we want to live for our own glory and pursue things for ourselves, we are at the very heart and at the very center and essence of what is sinful. So what is it that makes pursuing those things for oneself wrong if it's so right for God? The answer is, we're not God. There is a distinction between creator and creature. It is a vast distinction. It's a gulf that can't be crossed. What makes it wrong for me to be selfish and pursue everything on my own is that I am not him. I'm not worthy of those things. I'm not worthy of all honor and glory and praise, like we sang just a moment ago, that belongs only to God. I'm not worthy of those things that only God is worthy of. And so it is only right for God to pursue his glory, and it is wrong for man to do so. Well, this text here brings us to this conflict between man and God, where God is doing a work of building his church, the church of Jesus Christ. He's building this church to exalt his name, to demonstrate his character, and he's doing this throughout the book of Acts. That's where it began, and it's continuing on to this day. Herod, on the other hand, is attempting to stop what God is attempting to do. Herod's goal is to thwart this growing of the church. Problem is, he is standing up against God. Let's look in the first four verses of Acts chapter 12 at Herod's attempt to stop the church. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. Now, this Herod he's speaking of is Herod Agrippa I, who ruled over the whole region of Judea for a relatively short period of time, from AD 41 to 44. Previously, he had ruled for about another 4 years over a smaller region, but had won Caesar's approval and had gained the respect of Caesar so that he began to rule over nearly the whole region that Herod the Great ruled over as his grandfather, so a couple generations down the way. Herod is not so much a name as it is kind of a dynastic name, and so this is Herod Agrippa. Notice his desire to lay hands on some who belonged to the church. This laying hands on is really just language for persecution. This is what he was doing. He was trying to persecute and stop this church. Now this brings a change in the story that we've seen so far in Acts. Before chapter 12, it was the Jewish leadership who was against the church. The government didn't really care about what was going on. They saw what was happening between the Jews and the Christians as really an internal struggle that they were ready to just kind of walk away from. They didn't really care what was going on. Now you have Herod, the king of the region, placed there by Rome itself, begin to persecute the Christians. This is the first time this really took place in Jerusalem. And notice also that it's not just against the people. Back before, a few chapters ago in Acts, the persecution against the Jews that drove and scattered the church all over was not against the apostles, it was against the common people, the common Christians. Now, the attention is against the apostles by the government. And he begins with the apostle James. This is different than the James who wrote the book of James. That James was the brother of Jesus. This is actually the brother of John. He was one of the disciples, the 12 disciples of Jesus. Remember in the Gospels, it talks about the sons of Zebedee or the sons of thunder. That was one of these. He was one of the closest of the 12 disciples to Jesus. Sometimes, for example, when Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember it was just 3 disciples that went with him. It was his closest 3, more than likely, and that was Peter, James, and John. That was this James here who was martyred. This was the first disciple of those 12 disciples that was actually killed for his faith. The historian Eusebius records a story from Clement of Alexandria who says that the soldier that was guarding James was actually converted while he was guarding James. We don't know if this is actually true, but we have no reason to doubt it, but that he was actually executed along with James and was glad to stand with him because of the faith that he was given during this time, which is kind of an interesting side note. Well, after he put James to death with a sword, he went on then also to arrest Peter. His intention was to kill Peter just as he had killed James. He was trying to go right at the authority or the leadership of this new, young, growing church in order to stop it. But his reasons were not religious. Like I said before, although Herod would try to pretend to be religious, he had some Jewish blood in him. He would try to pretend in order to make the Jews happy that he was ruling over. He would try to pretend to honor their laws and so on. It wasn't really his interest. His desire to kill off the Christians or to attack their leadership wasn't about religious zeal. What it was is about poll numbers. It was about popular opinion. It was about approval ratings. He saw, it says here, that it pleased the Jews to put James to death. That's what motivated him to do this in the first place and what motivated him to go after Peter. He saw that this was politically advantageous for him to start attacking the Christian leadership. Little concern for his role as a civil servant for justice and equity and that sort of thing. And he even had even less concern for what the Creator God of the universe was doing in history in building this church. Meanwhile, that is exactly what God was doing, was building a church, and no man was going to stop him. God uses people. Herod was trying to attack what God was doing by attacking the leadership, the very leadership that God was utilizing in order to bring about this growth of this young church that he was doing. The apostles are the very foundation stones of this building of the church we saw in Ephesians last week. God is building this church one stone at a time, and those first stones were those apostles and the prophets, and this is one of those stones. And God wasn't finished with Peter yet. He wasn't done using Peter and allowing Peter to be that stone. And so this is the story in verses 5 to 11 of Peter's deliverance from the hand and intentions of Herod. Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers bound with 2 chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Peter was arrested. He was put into this prison. This prison was probably, based on the descriptions here and the layout of the city of Jerusalem, this is probably the Antonia Fortress, which was really the barracks for the Roman soldiers, which overlooked the Temple Mount. A number of weeks ago, while we were going through the Gospel of Luke, we saw the description of the way the Temple Mount looked and all that sort of thing. Well, the Antonia Fortress was on the northwest corner overlooking that, so the guards would be able to sit up there in the tower and basically watch and make sure everything was at peace with the Jews on the temple grounds. Well, this is probably where Peter was being held captive, was in that fortress. And he was held captive by, it says, these four squads of these four soldiers. So what would happen is every 3 hours over the course of the night, these soldiers would switch, and they would go in teams of four, and they would do this so often, probably to keep themselves awake and that sort of thing. But these four soldiers were given charge over Peter during this time. So two of them were bound to Peter, Peter laying between them, trying to get his shut eye before he's executed the next morning. Not an easy thing to do, right? But he's chained, literally chained to the guards on both sides of him, with two guards at either of the two gates that are blocked between him and his escape. I mean, there was no way he was getting out of there. No way at all. The timing of the scheduled execution was delayed after James' death because of, it says, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and because of Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a 7-day long celebration that followed the Passover meal, and it was considered holy. And to have an execution performed during that week, that holy week, would have been a defilement and a desecration, something along those lines. It would have been unclean. Herod, in order to really continue to pretend like he cares about those things, had to wait for the end of the week, and not only to pretend like he cared about spiritual things, but also because his whole purpose in executing Peter was for political gain. He needed the people's attention on what he was doing here in order to really gain the approval he sought. And so he waited till after Passover and after the Feast of Unleavened Bread to actually execute Peter, as was his intention. Peter was certainly in what appeared to him to be a hopeless situation, desperate condition. But you know what? Nothing is too difficult for God, is it? Our God is the creator and sustainer of heaven and earth. He's the one who declares the end from the beginning and accomplishes all he sets out to accomplish. He does all his good purposes. Everything he wills to do, he accomplishes. The only question for us is whether our purposes align rightly with his. The only question for us is whether our desires and our purpose in life, the things that we pursue after, are really in accordance with the things that he's doing. If they are, if our goals in life and our desires and pursuits are aligned with those that God seeks, we are guaranteed success. Do you realize that? Guaranteed. Our problem is so often our purposes and goals aren't aligned with God's. Our purposes are going after ourselves, just as Herod's were here, or we're seeking after our own comfort, our own prosperity, our own peace, and so on, instead of pursuing the glory of God, instead of seeing his church building program as our goal, as our purpose, instead of seeing his name exalted as our goal. And when we have our own goals and we're so different than what God's are, you know what? We're not going to be successful. We're not going to be successful, not ultimately. We may get rich and we may be comfortable, but we will not be pleasing to God. And our comforts and the successes that we learn and have and enjoy in this life will be so short-lived. Our goal has got to be, as believers in Jesus Christ, not just about having good circumstances in life, but instead submitting our will and our purposes to Him in order to be guided and directed by His will. And sometimes that doesn't mean comfort at all in this life, but it always means success, because it will always mean His glory. We must align ourselves with Him and turn in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. Well, leaning on Him is exactly what the believers here in Jerusalem were doing. Notice verse 5. While Peter was being kept in prison, you know this, notice the contrast there in the middle of the verse? What was going on? Prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. Here you had this body of believers, this young church in Jerusalem, met together in this home, this upper room, probably along with the apostles and all sorts of believers together there, praying fervently, pouring their heart out to the Lord, asking God to grant help or to sustain Peter. Whether they were praying for Peter's deliverance or not, we're not told. But they were probably praying according to God's will. They were praying that God would have His way in the life of Peter and in the life of His church. And while Herod may have been systematically attacking these leaders, these apostles, they were undoubtedly lifting these men up to the Lord, and ultimately God's purpose, saying, Lord, have your way here. Sustain us and give us strength in the midst of even this great persecution. And so you have this group of Christians huddled together privately in secret, praying to the one hope that they felt they still had, that's God. Meanwhile, compare that to Herod, who's doing everything he can in this bold display of arrogance to destroy the very work of God as a public display, right? I mean, everything he's doing is about himself and is done publicly. Meanwhile, the Christians, as humble as they were, tucked away in some corner, just pleading with God, and God's power is infinitely more powerful. Amen? And God's means of working in this world is prayer. I mean, why bother putting verse 5 in there? Why bother? And here you've got Peter, all this stuff going on with Peter. He's arrested and God wants to save him. He's doing a work. He's not done with Peter, so he delivers Peter. Why add verse 5? God didn't need prayer in order to accomplish His purposes, did He? But God works through prayer. When Christ's people bind together and unify around God's purposes and lean in prayer upon God's sovereign interaction and involvement and presence in this world, He acts. He acts. Our prayers are answered. They're heard by the one who is in heaven listening. And He heard here, and this is His answer, the deliverance of Peter. In verse 7, there was this light that shone in the cell, and the angel appears and says, "Wake up, get up." And the language here is almost violent, where it's almost as though the angel was kicking Peter in the side, shaking him, "Wake up." And immediately the chains just fell off of his wrists, and he calls upon him to get your clothes on and follow me. And out he led him through the gates, and the gates just opening up all by themselves, and just miraculously, he was led out of the prison. But Peter, it's interesting, in verse 9 it says, Peter thought this whole thing was just a vision. He thought he was in a dream, some kind of state of stupor, and didn't realize that this was actually happening to him. He was just going through the motions, probably figuring, oh, this is nice, right? One last dream before I'm done, or whatever. He had given up hope that this was actually something like this might happen, that he would actually live through the next day. But notice that he is sleeping still. Right? He actually had to be woken up. There was probably some degree of contentment that he had found, even in the face of martyrdom. He probably saw, or at least heard, or saw, witnessed in some way James' persecution and his martyrdom. These guys would have seen other people like Stephen persecuted and martyred, and he was standing strong and content to face martyrdom, to be a witness through death of the grace of God and His goodness. But you know, Peter shouldn't have been so surprised at what the Lord was doing. This wasn't the first time even Peter was delivered miraculously from prison. The same thing happened, or something similar happened, in chapter 5, verse 18. Peter was delivered there as well, miraculously, at that time. You know, it's so wonderful to see God act in our lives, to see God working in our behalf the way Peter was able to witness here. I mean, it really helps us when we witness in our lives God's providence and His sustaining hand and His grace and His mercy shown to us, sometimes in what really are miraculous ways. How He guides us and leads us and gives us grace, how He brings people into our lives that can help us at just the right time. I mean, there's so many times in our lives where we see God's hand, and the more we see that and the more we recognize God's providence, I think the less surprised we become when it happens again. Isn't that true? F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, tells a story about a man, a Tibetan Christian named Sundar Singh, who is thrown into a well and left for dead. And in the bottom of this well, there were corpses, there were bones. He was there in the midst of this well with the rest of these dead bodies, just waiting for the day he would die as well. On the third night, someone unlocked the cover over the well and opened it up and lowered this rope, which had this loop on it, which he was able to use because his arm was actually broken. He wasn't able to grab on. He was able to set his leg in that loop, and he raised him up. He was lifted up out of this thing. And so they covered the thing back up, and he went to thank the man, and the man was gone. He wasn't there. Next day, what do you imagine he did? He goes right back to the same place he was captured only days before. Starts preaching the gospel again. Didn't take long before news got back to the official that arrested him with what had happened. This guy's out. He's preaching. And so the man starts looking for people to blame. Says, who let him out? Who got this key and let him out? And in searching for it, realized, oh, the key's right where I left it, on my belt here, on my loop. Right? The official himself had the key still on his chain. What had happened there, I mean, we can try to explain it one way or another, and who knows, but God was working. God does miraculous things even to this day, things that we maybe can't explain in any other way. But God doesn't always help us this way, does He? Not always. He doesn't always deliver us from our wells that we're deep in, or our pain, or our problems. He doesn't always deliver us from these things. What was the first verse here, first couple of verses? Verse 2, James put to death with a sword. Why Peter's deliverance and James' execution? Did James not have faith? Was it something like that? Was it about Peter's superiority over James? It's not what it was about. In God's purposes, which only He understands and knows, in terms of his individual timing of all these things, God was done with James and wanted James to be a testimony through his death, through his martyrdom. And He wasn't done with Peter. He had more for Peter to do. And as long as God had more for Peter to do, Peter was invincible. Do you realize that? You realize as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are invincible as long as there is some other purpose for God to use you in, some other thing that He would have you to do. You could go into any situation, and if God intends and desires for you to get out of that situation, you will be out. Guaranteed. You are invincible as a believer, as a child of God, if God's will is for you to get through it. But sometimes God's will isn't for us to get through those things. Sometimes God intends our trials, our persecutions, anything that comes our way to actually be used by us as an opportunity for the gospel, an opportunity for His glory to be exalted, for His name to be made known in this world. Sometimes God intends our cancer to be used, or our child's death, or our job loss, or I mean, you name it, whatever the problem is that we're dealing with, sometimes God doesn't intend that we ever get out of those things. Sometimes God intends for us to make His name and His sufficiency known to the people around us just by our contentment and our satisfaction in God alone. That is how God is sometimes glorified, as He was in the case of James, not in the case of Peter. Do you understand that? So we need to be careful not to just demand and expect from God deliverance and rescue. We need to expect from God that He is going to use these situations, which He has sovereignly ordained and brought into our lives for good purposes, ultimately to His glory. Remember what happened with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel, chapter 3, 17 and 18, when Nebuchadnezzar called upon these men and all the men of the land of Babylon, many Jews included, said, you will bow the knee to me, this statue, and they wouldn't do it. And here's how they answered the king. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, which the king had told them they would enter if they didn't bow the knee. Our God is able to deliver us from this fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But you know what? Even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. Our submission to God and desire to honor him through our lives isn't dependent upon whether we're rescued now or not. Our dependence upon God is ultimate and absolute. We will not bow the knee, O king, to you if it means compromising anything of our worship to our God. It is much more important, infinitely more important, that we remain faithful to him than that we get rescued out of our problems. One side note, I just want to comment at this point, especially given some of the things we've talked about the last couple weeks and apostleship and so on. Remember what happened when you had the 12 apostles through, or the 12 disciples through Jesus' life. Jesus dies, and along with Jesus was Judas who died, right? And they appointed a new apostle, a new disciple to be that 12th man, Matthias, in chapter 1, when Judas died. They didn't do that here. Those apostles were the 12, right? Here, where James dies, there's no replacement. The foundation stones are these 12, and when they die, there were no more apostles. Anyway, that's just a tagline for what we talked about last week. But anyway, God doesn't always help us the way we think he should. Let's move on to, well, verse 10, you have him passing the guards, gates opened, he goes down the street, and then the angel disappears. And then notice verse 11, he comes to himself, right, and concludes that God has certainly delivered me. He realizes, okay, this isn't really just a dream. He realizes I'm out in the street. I know this street. This is all real. Right? There's not all these strange things happening as you would expect in a dream. And realize God has actually delivered me from the expectations of Herod and the Jewish people. And we come to verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. This is the location that the church was meeting, and it was a familiar place. Peter, when he came there, he recognized this place. This is a place probably the church met often. This man, John Mark, is the author of the book of Mark. We're going to come in and deal with him a lot in the upcoming chapters, especially chapter 13 in Acts. But this is where the church was meeting. So when Peter got there, verse 13, he knocked at the door of the gate, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It's his angel or ghost." But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison, and he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." And then he left and went to another place. He comes to this door, so funny. Knock, knock, knock. He's knocking on the door. Rhoda, this poor girl, she comes to the door, so excited she doesn't even bother opening the door when she recognized his voice, ran in, and nobody believed her. They said, "You're out of your mind." This is so interesting. I'm here, Peter still is knocking at the door, but it's curious to get into the mindset of these people. Here you have the Church of Christ meeting in prayer for Peter, who is just delivered, and now he's at the door, and there's actually a testimony. This girl wrote it saying, "It's him. I know that voice. It was him," and they don't believe it. What about, this immediately puts into my mind, this whole idea of answered prayer being dependent upon Christians having enough faith. I mean, what's shown here? These people praying for Peter, if they were praying just for rescue, and if the rescue of Peter depended upon their faith, here they lack that faith, that kind of enough faithness, didn't they? I mean, they don't even believe that it happened when it's right in front of them. But I tell you, that's not the nature of prayer, and it's not the nature of faith. Faith isn't about, if I have enough and can measure enough, then I get what I want from God. Faith is instead about entrusting everything to God for him to do what he wants, right? Faith is about trusting God's good purposes and his sovereign power over all that takes place and bowing the knee on our part and submitting these things over to him. It's not about conjuring up enough positive thinking and whatever else to just believe it's going to happen so that it happens. It's about saying, Lord, we don't know what your purposes are. We know that you're growing the church and so on, but why you would take James and why it appears you're taking Peter out, we don't know. Why you've driven these Christians out, we've seen some of the fruit of those things, but Lord, we trust you with these things. If you would allow for Peter to come out of this situation, we'd be thrilled, but if not, give him strength, give him boldness and that sort of thing. So when Peter actually shows up, it's not that they lacked faith, it's that they had a biblical faith. Does that make sense? The kind of faith they lacked was the kind of faith that their faith healers say that we ought to have. The kind of faith which is not biblical at all. The kind of faith which is more like a power of positive thinking kind of faith. Here, the church met humble and faithful in prayer, pouring themselves out, pouring their heart out to the Lord. And they trusted God to do his purposes, which he did. And here, Peter was brought back to them. And finally, they saw him and were so excited. Peter had to quiet him down even. He said, you know, we're not out of danger yet. He went on to describe how the Lord had done these things in his situation and delivered him and told them to go and tell James. Obviously, this isn't the dead James. This would be actually the brother of Jesus, James. Again, a man who wasn't a disciple, wasn't one of the 12. In fact, throughout the Gospels, you see a couple of hints there that James and the brothers of Jesus didn't even believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Obviously, they came to conversion by this time, and James becomes perhaps the leader of the church in Jerusalem, as we're going to see here later on in Acts, and even as this is indication. Peter tells the church here to go tell James and tell the rest of the believers, the rest of the disciples. And then Peter leaves to go to another place, probably for safety. You know what? From this point on, we don't hear a whole lot more about Peter in the book of Acts. His name comes up again. I'm not saying it doesn't come up at all, but the focus is going to shift after chapter 12 from Peter to Paul and Paul's ministry. Meanwhile, Peter was going off. He was doing missionary work. And even right now, I'm assuming, based on this text, that he left here. He went to another place, and undoubtedly with the gospel. Anyway, let's go back to the prison, verse 18. When day came, imagine, okay, so you're these soldiers, this just took place. It says, there was no small disturbance. I love the language there. There was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. He took these soldiers, who really had nothing to do with what just happened. I guess they fell asleep, right? But undoubtedly, this was a miraculous sleep that was placed on them. They were only there for a couple hours before this took place, right? But they were put to sleep. Angel came in, delivered these guys. Well, how are they going to explain this? I mean, they're chained to this man, right? I mean, they're chained to Peter, and he got out. And there's a whole bunch of soldiers, gates that were locked, that all opened by themselves. I mean, how are they to explain themselves? They couldn't. They couldn't. But Herod wasn't going to listen to any of that. He court-martialed them and executed them. The custom of the day was for a soldier to have charge over prisoners. If for somehow the soldiers give up the prisoners are able to escape, the soldiers actually pay the penalty, in this case, of execution. They're actually executed, and that's what happened here. Is Herod took these and executed them. Herod blamed the soldiers for something that God had done. He failed to credit Peter's deliverance to the Lord. All he cared about was that his plans were thwarted, that his ideas and intentions to gain approval from people and steal God's glory were taken. I tell you, God doesn't think too highly of glory thieves. When we set ourselves up against the Lord and seek for ourselves the glory that is due his name, we have made an enemy that we don't want to have to answer to. And that is what happens here to Herod. Verse 19, continuing on here, it says, then he, that is Herod, went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Caesarea was the capital of this whole region of Judea and the surrounding area there. This Caesarea was the Roman capital of that area. Jerusalem, obviously, it was the capital as far as the Jews are concerned. But as far as the Roman government and was concerned, this was the capital. It was over on the seacoast of the Mediterranean. And he went there to Caesarea, it says, in verse 20. And he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon are two port cities that were north of this region, in the area of Phoenicia or Syria. So he went there, was meeting these folks from Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord, they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, personal servant of the king, they won over him and were able to arrange this private meeting with Herod. And so they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. Politically, these folks are independent of Herod, but there was economic ties. They depended upon Jerusalem and upon Judea and upon Herod for just being sustained economically and for food and that sort of thing. So they were dependent upon Herod, and they were coming, again, as politicians, to make peace with Herod. And so they arranged this meeting to meet with him. They wanted to somehow show Herod that they are going to do whatever it takes to make this peace. So on an appointed day, verse 21, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Here you have this glory thief who had established his hand and his control over these people. He wanted to make a name for himself. He had these people right where he wanted them, dependent upon him and ready to sing his praises. And so they come to him with one accord singing these praises, and he comes to them dressed in this royal garb, this splendor, I mean, this shiny outfit and so on. It's interesting, Josephus, in his account of the same event, says this. Josephus, by the way, was a contemporary of this time, living at this time, but writing about it as a Christian, but just as a Roman citizen. And this is how he describes what happened here. That Herod put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, it says in parentheses, that he was a god. And immediately the Lord struck him with his intestinal parasite and ate him from the inside out. Josephus goes on and says this, a severe pain also arose in Herod's belly and began in a most violent manner. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly, it says here, for 5 days he departed this life. Because he didn't give glory to God. God, it says in the scriptures multiple times, is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Here was a man who sought to make a name for himself, who sought his own glory over against the glory of God, who cared little for what God was doing in history, and he paid with his life. And what a display this was of God's justice. Nothing can stop God from doing what God wills to do. On the other hand, you have Herod, seeking to make a name for himself, seeking to destroy the church and stop what God was doing, and his purposes and plans were absolutely stopped in their tracks, and he ends up paying with his very life. Meanwhile, God keeps on building his church. Look at verse 24, and I love this conclusion to this story. Verse 24, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. The word of the Lord continued to grow in spite of every effort on the part of Herod, in spite of the Sanhedrin and all they were trying to do to destroy the church, in spite of Saul's own efforts. Remember, Saul was the one that led these efforts against the church from Jerusalem. He's the one that traveled to Damascus to root out the Christians there too. And in spite of all the attempts of man to destroy what God was doing, God is victorious and the word of the Lord continues to grow and be multiplied. Amen? God's purposes will always be accomplished in spite of every will of man. The gospel is this message. The gospel is the word that went forward in that day, and it is the word that goes forward to this day. Jesus Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection from the dead, as we saw this morning in Sunday school. These points and principles are so central to our faith and so important for our lives and in our lives that we would communicate these things to the people around us. God is still in the business of growing His church. He's still desiring that we as His people would take this message everywhere we go, to the people that we know and the people that we love, and for those maybe even here who don't know this message, don't understand what it is that Christ has done. I mean, this is the hope. This work of Christ in history there is the work of Christ He's doing now. We may not have all the miracles in the way that we see in a passage like this that we can point to in our lives, but I tell you that God is the same, and His purposes are the same. His plan is the same. And He is still calling for a people to repent and turn from their own wicked ways, where they seek their own glory after their own self, and repent and turn and follow Him instead for His glory, the glory of God in faith. That's what this is all about, is a matter of us living for His glory and not our own. Do you know there are many ways that we can live for our own glory rather than for the glory of God? In the case of Herod, it was obvious. In the case of Herod, he was arranging it so that people would sing his praises. And I don't imagine most of us have done that sort of thing before, even if we had people under us, right? We wouldn't even do that with our kids, right? All right, kids, it's time for our hymn sing tonight. Gather around, right? Sing my praises. We wouldn't do that. We wouldn't do that. But our ways of undermining the glory of God are subtle and yet just as dangerous and just as destructive to ourselves and just as contrary to God's purposes of lifting His own name up, right? We want to find ways in our life that we could submit our will to His, where we can pursue His purposes and His glory and not our own. If it means sacrificing one thing in our life or another and making hard decisions in life so that we're actually doing things according to what God has told us in the Scriptures, those kinds of things, as the character of God begins to show forth in our life and as His truths begin to permeate all of our communication and so on, He is glorified. But to the degree that we bury this stuff throughout the week and we live for ourselves and make our own name the primary thing that we live for, we are undermining God's glory in no less way than was Herod. In fact, it's some of those more subtle ways that are more dangerous, isn't it? Who are you living for? What determines the course of life for you? A message like this is an opportunity for you as a professing believer in Jesus Christ to find ways in your life that you say, you know what, this is an area I have just got to submit to Him and live for His glory. Let's pray. That is our desire, Lord, to submit our lives as individual Christians and collectively as a local church here to Your purposes, that Your name would be glorified and magnified in this world. We don't want to be glory thieves. We understand the guaranteed failure of everyone who seeks to undermine Your glory. Instead, we desire, Lord, to see Your name exalted, to find all the ways in our life that we have made things blurry and to make them clear, to live for You alone and put down every other competing thought and idea and pursuit. We pray this, Lord, for our good, because we know that our chief end is the same as Yours, as You would have it, that we would seek to live to the glory of God even as You live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.